Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy 2:19. 2 Timothy 2:19. We'll begin with prayers, we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we're not already. This is just a time given to each of us to get our heads straight. If there's any problems or difficulties in our lives that would cause us to be distracted, now's the time to just completely put that in the Father's hands, so that you can focus on His Word. If you recognize any sin in your heart at this particular time, now's the time to acknowledge it before the Father and turn away from it to humility. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your Word, which is alive and powerful. We thank you for the men who have given their lives to the communication of your word. As we look at the Apostle Paul and Timothy and all those in the beginning and for every generation up to now, there have always been men and women who have submitted themselves before you and carried the torch of the truth of which we are now beneficiaries. We thank you so much, Father, that you have preserved your church by your seal and preserved your truth, and that we can now become educated by it and enlightened by it. We do ask that you continue to do so through God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Or in Jesus' name, amen. Sorry. So 2 Timothy 2:19. We've made it this far, and we're going to complete this chapter. Again, speaking of practical or experiential sanctification. Now, despite as what Paul has just written to Timothy about the worldly evil chatter that spreads like gangrene, which is really the invasion of false doctrine into the church. It's very early on in the church, and of course, this false doctrine has already pervaded many of the churches that Paul has started. But then he says, you know, despite all that, he says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. And again, this stands, the verb is in the perfect tense, meaning that it stands forever. The perfect tense is a tense of a verb that means that the action has begun in the past and the results of that action go on forever. That's a perfect tense. And so the foundation of God stands, you could put in forever, having this seal. And the seal has two parts. The Lord knows those who are His. That's the first part. That's our position. And the conjunction separates to the second part. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from unrighteousness or wickedness. And so the second part is our opportunity that we have. We've been qualified now to walk in the plan of God. An unbeliever cannot do that. An unbeliever doesn't have the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit. The unbeliever is not regenerated. So the unbeliever is not qualified to walk in God's righteousness at all. The believer in the church age is fully qualified and more qualified than any believer has ever been in any dispensation. And that is because of what we are and what God has given us as gifts. And one of those gifts that is of the most extreme importance in terms of the second part of the seal is God the Holy Spirit. Without God the Holy Spirit, I cannot be sanctified in the truth. Without God the Holy Spirit, I cannot know the truth. And therefore, I could not walk in the truth. I could not walk pure, and walking means lifestyle. I could not be set apart unto God in my experience or practically in my daily life without God the Holy Spirit. So we have here what the firm foundation Paul is, we have to say most likely because he doesn't say church here, but we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3 last night, verses 14 and 15. And talking about the church and that the church has a foundation and it supports or is a pillar of the truth. And therefore he is talking about the church and he states that the firm foundation of God stands, which is the body of Christ. Now we're talking about the real church, meaning the organic body of believers. All believers all over this world together comprise the body of Christ. At this particular moment, there's a set number of believers on this earth. And all of those people comprise the body of Christ or the true church. Whether they go to a building or they don't, that's the true church. Now, there is a professing church, which is like us, buildings. But it is in a small church like ours that doesn't have a lot of programs. Actually, it has no programs. The only thing we would offer to an unbeliever in this church is a little bit of food on Sunday morning. That's about the only thing anyone would come for, right? I mean, no unbeliever is going to want to come here and sit down and have to go through this. Most of you don't want to sit down and go through this. Just kidding. No, but in a bigger church where there's programs and there's things for people to do, there's more social life. Not that we don't have that here, but again, we just put out straight doctrine. In other places that have more of the fluffy worldly stuff, there's attractiveness to the unbeliever, and they can nest. The Lord's going to show us this in one of his parables, but they can nest as those who are not saved, but go to church. And they're in there. I mean, and some of them have an insidious motivation to not only be in the church, but to spread false doctrine. And that can be behind a pulpit. That can be just a little conversation in the back of the church or with friends over coffee or whatever. And they promote false doctrine, and they're in the church. But they're not part of the church. And so the attacks that come against the church, all the false doctrines, all the worldly and evil chatter will destroy individuals, as the Word of God says here. It said in 1 Timothy that they suffer shipwreck because of the false doctrine. Those who reject the truth will be have lives that are destroyed, but they will never destroy the church. These things will never destroy the church. They'll never destroy the body and bride of Christ. So the seal is security and purity. I like the word purity. It means exactly sanctification. When you think of the word purity, you think of the word clean. And in position, we're made clean. We're completely clean in the eyes of God. Our sins and iniquities in Hebrews 8, he doesn't look upon anymore. That was Hebrews 13. But anyway, we're completely clean. Now God says, and now what I've made you to be, now you can walk with me, the branch abiding in the vine, and so on. You can commune with me. Now, I can't simultaneously be living a lifestyle, and I do mean lifestyle, a habitual lifestyle of worldliness, fleshliness, and be in communion with God. The two things are antithetical. I would not be in partnership with God, though I'm his son. I'm a rebellious son if I'm like that, and I need to, as the prodigal son did, who was a son forever, return by means of changing my heart concerning my ways. And that can happen to any believer. As long as they're alive, there's always a chance for repentance to change their minds concerning the ways of God. And that's the second part. But the first part, every believer has. The Lord knows those who are his. We belong to him forever. This is our eternal security. We have a security of position in him. He is in us, and he's never leaving. But the second part of the seal, which is what this chapter is about, is let everyone who names the name of the Lord, and I am a believer, abstain from wickedness. Abstain is a word that is like sanctification. I am set apart from it. Does this mean I'm sinless? Not at all. It means that I have an attitude. I have an attitude of progressing towards God's goal. See, there's a conformity to a believer's life when he says, whenever that happens to a believer, comes to understand just enough doctrine to know that he should be giving his life to his Lord, and he says, you know what, no matter what happens, I'm giving my life to my Lord. And there's a certain conclusion to that. There's a certain definiteness to that. I read a passage from Lewis Berry Schaefer on that same thing a few weeks ago or a week ago. About how, you know, we come to a point where, and are we sinless? No. Do we still have flaws and leftover echoes or habits from the old sin nature? The old sin nature has contaminated our whole body. Even though it's dead, this body's contaminated. And therefore, I'm never going to be able to be sinless because I'm living in a contaminated body. So when do I become sinless? The moment I depart from this ugly thing. Well, I mean, I know it's not that ugly, but, it's the moment I depart from this hunk of flesh, I am sinless. Because the new nature that God has given me is of purity. It is of divine nature in 2 Peter 1:4. And so therefore, we're never going to become sinless. But that doesn't affect our attitude. You know, sin doesn't affect the attitude of one that says, my life is God's. Your will, Father, not mine. Am I going to get that will right all the time? No. But when I don't get it right, I'm going to pick myself back up and I'm be at it again, because this is what my priority is. Therefore, if you have that attitude, you can say God is your first love. And there's one of the rebuke to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. It's the first of the seven churches that are listed. And the Lord says to the messenger to the church at Ephesus that you're doing a whole bunch of great things, but you have one thing I have against you, that you have left your first love. In other words, it became more of ritualistic to them than a relationship. And that's what it is. That's why we're no longer under the law. The law is a system of rituals and do's and don'ts, a code, if you will. We're under a code, but our code is one of a relationship to our Lord, not following a list of rules. And from that relationship, we actually are more moral in terms of our lives before God, more excellent in practice than actually the religious people. And we should be, because they're hypocrites. And whether they're overtly, they got whatever going on, that's fine. But for us, in a true relationship with our Lord, we have the proper motivation, and it comes from an inward relationship. And therefore, and that's a passage we'll be looking at pretty soon, that the Lord said to his disciples that you should be better than the Pharisees, because they're hypocrites and you're not. So this is what I mean. So what we find out in the Word of God, what wickedness is, God makes that clear. He makes it plain. And we come to understand that we no longer have to walk in that stuff, though we're never going to be sinless. We must always state that. And there's no guilt or condemnation for failure, because that was my sin nature. I'm a new creature. That was my sin nature. And of course, I made the decision, which is right. So the right of the believer, this is the right of the believer to be sanctified by means of the truth and God, the Holy Spirit. So we'll be back in a second, but go to Ephesians 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Now this seal, it has symbolism to it. And God's word is full of typology. The tabernacle represented something. The Ark of the Covenant represented something. Many people in the Bible represent things about our Lord. It all falls under the category of typology. And this seal has a bit of typology in it. With the cross on one side, which is the finished work, and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God on the other. And that's actually the seal that we're working on for the booklet I did, which is just about this subject, is going to be just that. It's going to be a visible seal that we can refer to. So we were sealed. When were you sealed? Day of salvation, Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, the moment you believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So God, the Holy Spirit, at the moment of salvation, the moment you believed in Christ as your Savior, he sealed you. And this means that he put that seal on you. But again, the seal has two parts. What God, the Holy Spirit, did to you was put you or enter you into union with Christ, and then by indwelling you, give you all the opportunity that you need to walk in the plan of righteousness, in God's plan. And so, and if you notice, right, that's where this inheritance comes from. In verse 14, it says, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. And that inheritance is in both parts of the seal. As we have noted many times, there are parts, we don't know how much, but there are parts of the inheritance that I can miss out on, that I can lose or forfeit. Because what? Well, because I didn't actually suffer as Christ suffered on this earth. I wasn't testable because I didn't sanctify myself according to the truth. According to the Spirit and the truth, I chose not to sanctify myself. I chose not to submit to God's will for my life. And if a person does that, a believer, there's parts of the plan of God that they will not at all experience or go through in time. And those things are not in heaven. There's no more trials in heaven. There's no more testing. There's no more pressure. There's none of that. Now in time, there's certain parts of the inheritance that we could lose. What? You have the inheritance. Why do we all have the inheritance? Because we belong to him. We are co-heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. Now, to actually realize the fulfillment of my inheritance, I abstain from wickedness and pick up my cross and follow my Lord. And if I do that, as Paul's saying to Timothy, there's going to be a ton of opposition against you. We don't know how much. It's different for different people. But there's going to be opposition. There's going to be opposition from the world. There's going to be opposition from your flesh. It's certainly from the kingdom of darkness. And that, if we don't sanctify ourselves, really there's no opposition. Because as the Lord said, if we behave like the world, does the world oppose us? Absolutely not. The world loves its own. If we are like the world's going to love us. And you're not going to have that kind of pressure. And therefore, you're not going to suffer in the way that Christ suffered. There's a beautiful passage in Philippians 3 when Paul writes about how he longs to suffer as Christ suffered. Because he knows the importance of it. And he certainly did. So when we look at the seal in this way, right, or two parts to it, we should gain further understanding of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which is the important. The Word of God and God the Holy Spirit is what the second part is, what we need to fulfill the second part of the seal. And so go to Ephesians 4:30. And now you can see why these two things are linked in Ephesians 4:30. The Holy Spirit sanctifies the believer through the truth experientially. And so it says in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So I've always wondered this. Why does Paul put, you know, in the same sentence here, the grieving of the Spirit and the sealing of the Spirit? And that's because of the second part of the seal. The second part of the seal, which is my qualification to actually live sanctified. If I am living a life, we all grieve the Spirit when we sin. It's clear in the context of Ephesians 4 that grieving the Spirit is sinning. The believer who has no care to be sanctified by the truth just lives under sin mastery. The effects of the old sin nature, the habits and traits of the sin nature rule that believer's life. Because he's not sanctified by the truth. And therefore, he's constantly grieving the Spirit. But, you know, for the positive believer, the grieving of the Spirit is isolated. And when it happens, he recovers. And so that's why it says, don't grieve him because of the seal. Every believer will be resurrected on that day, the day of redemption, whether they constantly grieve the Spirit or not. But if we look at both aspects of the seal, we see that it is this security, that it gives us security, but also the right and qualification to live in purity, by which we need the Holy Spirit to do so. It can only be accomplished by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and we trust Him to do so. Trusting Him means not grieving Him. And so therefore, if I do sin, I recover in grace. Quenching the Spirit, which is the other sin against the Spirit, is when I say I'm not going to trust the Spirit in this, I'm going to go for it on my own. Right? I'm not going to rely on Him. And by faith, we rely on Him to teach us, to help us make good decisions, and to empower us to walk in the plan of God. A life of grieving the Holy Spirit would deny the second part of the seal. Now, one of the books I'm reading right now, I've mentioned it before, is called, it was about the Apostle Paul. It's written by F.F. Bruce. It's called An Apostle of the Heart Set Free. And this is an amazing book about the life of the Apostle Paul. And I read a certain passage today that links right to this. You know, this, the sealing of the Spirit and the second part of that seal of being able to walk or being qualified to walk in His plan. In writing about Paul, he brings up that Paul wrote in Romans 7:24, and if you know the chapter of Romans 7, that's the place famously where Paul writes, what I want to do, I don't do, what I don't want to do, I end up doing, and he has this tremendous conflict in his soul. And he is talking in the present tense about him post-salvation. Right? Some people think that whole chapter is about him before he was saved, but Paul didn't have that problem before he was saved. In fact, he writes in Philippians chapter 3 that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he said before the law, he was blameless. He didn't have conflict in himself. He was confident knowing what he was doing. He thought he knew what he was doing. He was trying to be righteous by the law. But then he found something else when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And he found out that he was wrong. And that righteousness doesn't come by the law. The righteousness by God only comes through Jesus Christ. And so when he writes about this back and forth within his soul, he says, "Wretched man that I am. I am a wretched man." And it is not an abstract argument. It is the echo of the personal experience of an anguished soul. Our souls become anguished at times because we know what we want to do. And then we cave in to the habits or trends of the flesh and we don't do what we want to do. And we end up doing what we didn't want to do because, we love God. We want to follow His way, want to follow His will, and we still fall. And so we can all say, "Wretched man that I am." We can all say that at times, not all the time, but at times, there is anguish in our soul. He continues, "We can readily believe that a man of Paul's imperious zeal found it no easy matter to win the victory over a hasty tongue, a premature judgment, a resentment at the encroachment of others on the sphere of his own service." And you know, these things, they're not specifically forbidden in the law. Meaning that, could you look at someone and judge them to be something? And, specifically in the law, it's not mentioned. Could you have a hasty tongue? And being a man of zeal, and some believe actual genius in this man, Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, now that he's a believer, all of that stuff is not for the plan of God. And we can all say that. You know, the neural pathways that we formed in our brains before we were saved, almost all of them, I don't know how many, but a great many of them, have to be undone. They have to be undone and rewired. And how is that possibly going to happen? God, the Holy Spirit, and the truth. Now, that's why, you know, the Spirit is alive and He's in you, and the Word of God is alive and powerful. And they can rewire a heart. Now, there's always going to be problems in there because there's where the body's contaminated. But think about it. Do you think Paul just, you know, went after his conversion on the Damascus Road, just completely became this grace-oriented man after what he was as a Pharisee? You know, his zeal for the law led him to do what? Because some people in the church age have believed that the law is good for the church. You know, because it gives us a moral compass. Is that really true? It's actually not. Because there's some things in the law that are carried over into the New Testament. You know, like, you know, adultery is still a sin and all of that. Of course it is. But our moral compass comes from a man now, not from a system of dictates in a law. Our moral compass comes from Jesus Christ. And that we find in a relationship with a man and through his mind. So he says these things were not specifically forbidden in the law. What things? Well, here's Paul. He's a very zealous, zealous man. Did he have an easy victory over a hasty tongue, a premature judgment, a resentment at the encroachment of others on the sphere of his own service? These things were not specifically forbidden by the law. It was the standard of Christ that their sinfulness was revealed to Paul. He can entreat his friends by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He wrote that in 2 Corinthians 10:1. But these qualities did not come naturally to him. Did Paul, the persecutor of the church, the law led him to persecute the church, to kill? The clothes of Stephen, the great deacon of the church, was laid at Paul's feet. And he gave hearty approval to them stoning this man. That's what the law led him to do, and in his conscience he was completely right in doing so. Can you imagine now that he finds out that everything that he was doing his whole life was wrong? Do you think now, like to him immediately after salvation, meekness and gentleness becomes natural? Of course not. These qualities don't come naturally. The man who knew the importance of self-discipline, which he wrote, "Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified," 1 Corinthians 9:27. The man who pressed on to gain the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:14. knew that the immortal garland, the crown, was to be run for not without dust and heat, meaning that there would be perilous times and a divided soul, an anguished soul. But the victory that eluded him who sought for it under the law by his own strength was quickly won when he learned to rely on the aid of the Spirit. And you know, when he finishes Romans 7, about this back and forth and wretched man that I am, he's rolling into Romans 8, that great chapter. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? God's law. Was that law unrighteous? No way. Those were God's commands. It was our inability to keep it, our fallen nature, that made those commands death to us. Because I can't make myself righteous by following that law. And so now what comes? The law of what? The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And when you look at that phrase, Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is our position. That's the first part of the seal. The Spirit of life, the Spirit that gives life, that's the second part of the seal. And all of that is now for the church. And so within that church, there are, now go back to 2 Timothy, please. What Paul couldn't do in his flesh, he found that he could do under the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And hence he writes about it. I mean, the ministry of the Spirit in our lives in the church age is of monumental importance, and it is ignored and in many writings and in many places, many churches, or misrepresented as being something emotional or speaking in tongues or something like that. And there's a reason it's attacked and falsified. So he says in verse 20 now, in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, in verse 19, Paul was writing about the real church, because they have his seal. The real church, everyone who has his seal, is every single believer on planet Earth in any given moment. Yet in verses 20 through 21, he's referring to the visible organized church, or the professing church, which is made up of saved and unsaved. Just to clarify quickly before we make sure we identify it by Scripture, the wood and earthenware vessels are unbelievers. The vessels of gold and silver are believers. And so some to honor and some to dishonor. And like we always say, whether a believer rejects God's plan for his life, he isn't going to be in a resurrection body in heaven forever. He is going to be clothed in white forever with Christ. And therefore, he is a vessel that is, in God's eyes, of honor. Now, the question is, can God use us in time? Are we useful to the Master? And that's the verse coming up. But first, we must identify, is it in fact true here that Paul is talking about believer and unbeliever? Hold your place and go to Matthew 13. We're going to go back and forth from here to Matthew a couple times. This, in fact, is one of the mysteries of the church that is revealed by our Lord in Matthew 13. In this chapter, he gives several parables. In verse 31, he presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, in which a man took and sowed in his field." And this is smaller than all other seeds. What's that mean? It means that the church is going to start off very small. Literally 12 guys, 11 guys, and some girls. You know, there are others too, but this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants, and it becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, this sounds like a very nice, you know, a partridge in a pear tree over here going on. This is a very nice picture. But in fact, the birds are agents of the evil one. In Mark 4:3 and in Luke 8:5. In Mark 4:3 and Luke 8:5, that's Mark's depiction and Luke's depiction of the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower is also stated by Christ in Matthew 13. And if you skip back to Matthew 13:19, you can peek at it. these eaters of the seeds, which are birds in Mark's account and Luke's account, are actually of the evil one, or they are the evil one. The same eaters of the seeds are revealed by our Lord as the evil one. And in Mark's account and Luke's account, this evil one are birds who snatch up the seed that fall in the rocky soil. And it says here that they would nest in the branches of this church once it had what? Grown. You know, you can't imagine like the day of Pentecost when there's just a few of them in the room. I think somebody estimated there's like 120 believers at the day of Pentecost before they give the message. And some unbelievers are in there spreading false doctrine. You know, they're going to kind of stand out. It's just too small. There's too few of them. But once the church expands, you got Paul going from city to city to city. And in these cities, there's the encroachment of all this false doctrine, which has been around forever, from paganism, from Judaism, from all kinds of whatever religions. And so now that the church grows, they nest, and they're Satan's agents. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says that Satan has ministers of light. They profess to be ministers of light. Paul writes about them as those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. And so they have an overt part to them, and whatever their motivation is. I mean, it's money, wealth, fame, power. What, you know, what is appeal to man? What is man always after? Any those things. All right, so the mystery of the church is that it would start small and then it would get huge. And these same birds, motivated by the evil one, not saved, and with ulterior worldly or fleshly motives, would hide themselves in the branches. But in 2 Timothy 2, we don't have a tree, we have a house. And in the house, there's gold and silver or earthenware vessels. You know, one of the vessels he says is made of wood. Can you take a wooden vessel and fire it? You know, say, I'm going to boil some water, so grab me the wooden one. No, the thing, it's useless for that thing. But gold and silver you can. And that means that, what does that mean? It means it's testable. God uses that. The fire, it means that it's testable. And that's what God wants. If we're vessels that are useful to the master, we're testable. He can allow the fire to come to us from his enemies, and by which we stand with his word and his spirit, and that brings glory to him. So this is further depicted by our Lord in another parable. And here in Matthew 13, go to verse 47. This is the parable of the dragnet. He says, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Now, this is beautiful because we cannot tell the bad fish from the good fish when they're in the water. You notice that? They have to be pulled up on the shore first on the beach, and then they're deciphered, good and bad. And who does that? Who pulls them up on the beach and picks the good and the bad? Certainly not us. Certainly not any angel. It's actually God who judges. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this furnace of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, that is hell. And therefore, that is the unbeliever. Now, why do the angels do this? At God's direction, the angels, you never find in the Bible an angel judging. Only God judges. So now, if you hold it, we're going to go to Matthew, back to Matthew in a second. Go back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:20. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. So we would say here, backed up by our Lord's parables, that gold and silver vessels refer to believers and wood and earthenware vessels. And by the way, the wood and earthenware vessels are common vessels. That's another word that the Bible uses for worldliness. Common. In this very chapter where it says worldly and empty chatter in verse 18, that word for worldly is the word for common. We looked at it last night. But also vessels of wood, and I'm sorry, earthenware vessels refer to the unbeliever who gets involved in the church. So we must remember that one cannot really tell if someone professes to be of Christ and in fact is not. Now, you can say, well, you know, don't be suspecting people in your church. You know, it's not for that. We're not to be fruit inspectors. Well, I'm sorry. In a way, we're supposed to be fruit inspectors. But we cannot tell. I mean, I can't look in somebody's eyes and say, well, that's a believer. I may be 99.9999% sure that that person's a believer. But in all reality, you can't ever be told. Yet what is coming in the next verse, it implies that we can see something. And whether the person's a believer or not, there's something we can see, and that is fruit. The Lord said you'll know them by their fruits. And this doesn't mean I go around inspecting everybody what they do and I'm a busybody and got my nose in other people's business. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that if a person has a fruit, the fruit of wickedness, that doesn't mean that I should never separate myself from them completely and physically, but I should never partner up in terms of purpose, unity, goals with such a person. Believer or unbeliever. They can profess to be believers all they want. If their lifestyle is a lifestyle of wickedness, which is not hard to pick out after you've known someone for a while, we are not to be in communion with them. And that's another form of sanctification. Now, there are all kinds of things here. When you talk about separation, a lot of people have a lot of questions about that. Questions of even in marriage, for divorce, these are things that you have to satisfy yourself with through the Word of God. You also have to make those decisions yourself. No one can make them for you. Before you and the Lord. Like, for instance, I'll give you a for instance. Many, many years ago, I'm a young man. I just started in doctrine. I was into doctrine maybe a couple of years. And I was working at Duracell at the time. And there was a whole group of us who sat and ate lunch together. And these people would just, they were tremendous gossipers. They were funny, don't get me wrong. The gossip was entertaining at times. But I was in Bible class one night, and Pastor Bob was talking about this very subject. And he said, well, if you're sitting, and so I thought to myself, if I'm sitting there while they're tearing up the boss, and they were, they'd love to tear up our boss in the lab, by being here, am I given approval to that kind of nonsense? And I concluded to myself, no one told me to do it, that I'm not gonna eat lunch with them anymore. Because I thought I was, you know, adding to this. And here I am, a believer that's supposed to stand for the truth. So I made the decision not to eat with them. And they were insulted. And of course they were. And, you know, what are you, better than us? All that kind of thing. And I said, yes. No, I didn't say that. But, you know, the Lord stated that we'll know them by their fruit. Good fruit comes from a good tree. Bad fruit comes from a bad tree. And what did the Lord eat with? He ate with the unbeliever. Of course he did. He ate with those that were tax collectors and sinners. Of course he did. But did he partner up with them? You know, did he make his goals the same goals that they had? No. I mean, we don't abstain from being around wicked people. It is what it is a mental type of separation. Now, sometimes it should be physical. You know, and that you have to decide for yourself. But really, it is something that is not of partnership. The bad fruit may come from an unbeliever or a believer who is reversionistic and acting like an unbeliever. It doesn't matter that we cannot always discern the difference. What matters is that we should separate ourselves from vessels of dishonor. Go to Matthew 7:15. And again, there's a spiritual common sense here. By which, you know, we understand what fellowship, partnership is with people. And if there's someone who is a vessel of dishonor, as the Lord says here, they should be separated from, at least mentally. Verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Who come to you in sheep's clothing. So it may take time to figure out that that's a bad tree. Because initially you may not know. But once you do know, again, this should not be partnered with. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Where Peter talks about the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 2. This ties beautifully in with our chapter of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. The master bought them? Yeah, he redeemed all mankind. Christ died for the sins of the whole world, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So you notice he says it flat out, just as there will also be false teachers among you. They're going to be there. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep, although God is patient. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, it did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. You know, that took time. How long did Noah preach the gospel for before the flood came? 120 years. God is patient, but his judgment is not asleep. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. But you know who wasn't so tormented? His wife. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And see, and so when being rescued from temptation doesn't mean that God's going to snatch me away and take me away from it. How does he rescue me from temptation? He gives me truth. Right? Hey, what is he talking about here? The ungodly, the wicked, and the unbeliever who fights me, fights against me, fights against my truth, is going to be judged. Therefore what? I'm not going to get involved in judging this person. Getting all upset and angry, wanting vengeance, all of that a waste of my time and a waste of my energy. And put stress and anxiety in my soul. So you see, through that very truth, God protects our souls from that nonsense. And so he rescues us through his word. And his spirit, of course. So then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God provides his word and his spirit within us in the way of escape through applying that word so that we are rescued. Rescued. By what? Just apply the truth. Think the truth, trust the Holy Spirit, and apply that truth. And so, you know, the way of escape, I like this because Lot and his wife and his two daughters were allowed to escape the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God gave them a way of escape. But Lot, they were told not to turn back. And Lot's wife was given the same word, the same escape, being saved by the same two angels that delivered them, that God sent, those warring angels. And so what did she do? She looked back. Now, why did she look back? Because she loved Sodom more than she loved God's way. You know, in her heart, she should have been, thank God I'm out of here. If we see here that Lot's attitude was that he was tormented day after day by the sensuality of Sodom and Gomorrah, and when he was able to get out of there, you can just imagine the relief. No one ain't looking back. Thank God I'm out of there. But yet she looked back. And it's just like the guy that our Lord talked to, the guy who wanted to go home and say goodbye to everybody before he followed the Lord. He said, look, don't put your hand to the plow and then look back. meaning you're still having a love affair with the world. You can't have a love affair with the world. You can't love the world and follow me at the same time, because the world hates me. And the two are antithetical. So continuing, this whole chapter applies here. So I'm going to read right through it. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Again, these are those who are embedded themselves in the church, those birds. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. See, the angels don't judge, only God does. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. And isn't it so true that people who know nothing love to make fun of things and revile things that they know nothing about? Will in destruction of those creatures also be destroyed? Suffering wrong is the wages of wrong, of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, right? So therefore they're not clean. Reviling in their deceptions, and they carouse with you. Eh? The birds in the tree. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls. That's why we must be stable. Sanctified by the truth, then we're not enticed. Having a heart trained in greed from their old sin nature, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. And verse 17 now, right? These are springs without water. This word for spring means a flowing spring. And therefore, it reminds us of the living waters. John chapter 4. The woman at the well, where Christ said to her, I will give you a living water, and you will never thirst again. And in John chapter 7, John 7:39, our Lord said that coming from you will come from your innermost being rivers of living water. And what was he speaking of? He was speaking of the Holy Spirit. That was one instance where he was looking forward to, it went over everybody's head, but he was looking forward to the church. Rivers of living water. So what does this mean? That they don't have the Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit, and therefore they're springs without water. And then he says, mists driven by a storm. And what, now, you remember this false teaching by Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus that we saw? He said, Paul wrote that it caused the shipwreck of some. Some who believed what the nonsense that they were teaching caused them shipwreck. And that's exactly the imagery here. A mist or a fog that's driven by a storm. It shipwrecks. It throws everything topsy-turvy. A bad storm. For whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. And so again, you notice they entice, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, this he is enslaved. Now what he's saying there so beautifully, whatever is your top priority, that's what you're a slave of. Whatever is your number one love, that's what you're a slave of. And if your number one love is Christ, that's perfect. If your number one love is his word, then you are a bond slave of him. Now we all in position are slaves of him. He's talking here about experience. Why would Peter write so much to his people about these, you know, to first protect yourselves from this false doctrine? But it also reveals to us that this is what all this nonsense is ugly. It's disgusting. We've been delivered from all of it. So it is, why go back to it? And in fact, when we do, recover so quickly because you don't need to be there. So, verse 20. For if they have escaped the defilements of the world by knowledge of the Lord and by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. And this is a very confusing verse. If we think, confusion arises from this verse if we think these are actual believers. They're not. than not. It says that they escape the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord, our Lord, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you get saved by getting knowledge of Him? No. You get saved by believing in Him. You see, what he's saying here, and it's so true, is that these birds, when they nest in the church, they gain knowledge of our Lord. And that gives them a reprieve from the defilements of the world. So they learn, like, give and it will be given to you. You know, things that the Lord has said, they learn these things, they hear these things, and it actually makes them a little bit separated from, but not in the way God wants, from the defilements of the world. But he says they turn back. They always do. So hanging out in the church for a bit is very nice. Things are, you know, maybe my life gets cleaned up a little bit. I'm not as defiled by the world as I once was. But I never believed in Christ as my Savior. I never accepted that. But because I'm in a community of the church, I've actually gotten some benefits from the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But I never believed in Him. And that's why he says the last state is worse than the first. It would have been better if they had never heard of him. They would have been better off if they had never heard anything about him. When they went into a church, they heard the gospel, they heard about him, they took what they wanted, rejected him as the Savior, and then went back into the world into the same things that they were entangled in before. Happens all the time. Again, I don't know who's a believer and who's not, but I've seen in my 23 years now, of being in a local assembly, I've seen people come and go. They come, they get a reprieve for a while from whatever it is they're into that's hurting their lives. They get involved. I don't know if they're believers or not. And then they go right back to it. Once they get cleaned up a little bit, it's like they use church as like a rehab for whatever it is. You know, it may be drugs or alcohol, but it could be something else. Bad marriage, an addiction to whatever, wealth, power, fame, whatever. They get involved in the church. It's like a little rehab thing. They escape the defilements of the world. And once they get cleaned up and they start feeling good, boom, back they go. And their state is worse than the first. You see, they're unbelievers who are sheltering themselves in the professing church. These are earthenware vessels. This escape is temporary, as are all human solutions. And they again return to the defilements of the world. And for this, they are worse off than they once were. For they have heard the truth and fully rejected it. When you hear the truth about Jesus Christ and you say, no, that's a what? A lie. Then you have to believe something else about him. That he is not who he said he is. He's just a common man. Good man, nice man, had a lot of nice things to say, but not the Savior of the world. You have to state that Jesus Christ is a lie. If you have heard him, heard about him, heard the knowledge of him, and said no to him. So that's why it says for verse 21, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. This doesn't mean they're saved. It's just that they've heard of it. Than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. What's the holy commandment delivered to any unbeliever? It's the gospel. They heard it and they rejected it. So it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. See, it's a temporary washing. And so these unbelievers are dogs and pigs, but they're not sheep. You know, you can't say, we don't look at unbelievers and say, wow, I am so much better than you, and be condescending. That's just flat out arrogance. But I know the believer knows who he is in Jesus Christ and has a longing for that sow, that dog, to become a sheep. And what is so great about being a sheep? Because it's the dumbest of all the animals, but we have a shepherd. That's what's great about being a sheep, is that we have the great shepherd. I love the picture of him walking into battle with a whole bunch of dumb sheep. These are his soldiers. And in fact, he says, you know what? I'm going to leave earth, go to the right hand of God. I'm going to put the church in the sheeple's hands. And that's to show my power. Right? That's to show my power. It's just like with Gideon. Gideon, you got thousands of men. You got too many. God chopped him down to an army of 300. And he says, now go fight. Because when you win this battle, everybody's going to say that's the Lord who did this, not you. with 300 people. He destroyed 185,000 Arabs in that war with 300. So go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just a few more minutes. It's a great chapter there in 2 Peter 2. And I state again, there is real evil in this world. There is real evil in people's hearts. That what we just read, this description of what those nesting birds, the ministers of righteousness that are really Satan's ministers, they have hearts of flat-out evil. And it will hurt. It hurts. I mean, Paul said, you know, we had real... He said, I've been shipwrecked, I've been beaten with rods, I've been whipped I don't know how many times. And he said, but on top of all of this, you know, I've been on my missionary journeys, I've gone without food, I've gone without water, I've been exposed to the elements, cold, hungry, thirsty. But on top of all of that, he says, it's my concern for the churches. I kept him up at night. Why? Because these people that he had given the truth to, that he loved, some of them, we're suffering shipwreck at the hands of these idiots, these evil idiots. And it kept him, you know, it caused him tremendous concern. And so back to 2 Timothy 2:20. He says, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. So just as we finish here, first we'll look at the word honor. It's time, T-I-M-E in the Greek, and it means the value of a gold and silver vessel that is useful to the master. Dishonor is atamia. It's just the same word with a negative, and in the Greek language you put the A in front, and that means the direct opposite of what this word is. So in the other vessels are of dishonor, lowness, and disgrace. The value of a wood or earthenware vessel that is common is very, very low. And as I said, a wood vessel can't be fired. It can't be put to the fire, which the Bible often uses as a picture of being testable, as opposed to being disqualified or not testable. And so in verse 21, and here comes our, this is the whole reason I went to this chapter was this verse. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. All right, that is sanctification. Cleanses. Now, wait a minute. I'm already clean. That's true. Now, God says now, second part of the seal, I want you to cleanse yourself from these things. What things? All of this false doctrine, ways of the world, ways of pride that Hymenaeus had and others like him. Like the ones in 2 Peter 2, cleansing ourselves from defilement. Which, if I'm not sanctified by means of the truth, what other course do I have? Right? If I'm not walking in the plan of God, where am I? There's not like a third plan available to me. You know, we're all individuals, it's true, but there's the system of the world and the ruling of sin in my life, of the sin nature, or it's the plan of God. And there's no middle ground there, neither in one or the other. And so I think I'll stop right here because I got words coming up, and that's enough. So again, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, as I say, our word for our Lord's Prayer in John 17:17, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So we're all gold and silver vessels as believers, and God wants to use us. He wants to use us. And that's to His glory and, of course, our tremendous benefit. Benefit in time and eternity. You know, to be able to stand before your Lord in eternity and for Him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, I was really able to use you. And you know it. You know it because in time you're going to know it, that I was used by the Master. In the littlest way, the biggest way, it doesn't matter. You figure that out for yourself. But what an amazing thing to be able to have Him say that to us. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. We do ask, Father, that you continue to sanctify us by means of the truth through your Spirit. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to